We open our Bibles tonight and turn in God's Word to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly, them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord, but these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, in heart they have exercised with covetous practices cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquities. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome of the same as he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. As far as we read the Word of God tonight. We're going to be preaching on verses 1, 2, and 3 this evening and next Sunday evening, the Lord willing. We'll be concentrating on verse 1 of these three verses and then finish verses 2 and 3 next Sunday. So our text is found in those first three verses of this chapter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Christ loves His bride, the church. She's beautiful and fair, the object of His desires. This church God gathers from the beginning of time to the end, and from every nation of the world and every class of people. She is founded upon Christ and the Scriptures, and she therefore will stand forever. The bride of Christ, however, does not remain some vague, ill-defined body of people that can never be identified in this present world. She becomes visible both in the life and walk of her members and in the gathering together of believers and their generations. Those who are called out of the darkness of the sin of this world find each other, and they unite with one another according to the command of Christ. In other words, the body of Jesus Christ in this world forms together to join the church institute. It is necessary, therefore, for one to be a part of the church institute in this world if he is to consider himself a member of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. One reason is this. Christ reigns in His church through office bearers. Christ, who is the head of the church, appoints men to serve as His under-shepherds, men who serve His church under Him, who exercise the authority of Jesus Christ over the church in this world. When the church is instituted, it is instituted under these offices that Christ Himself establishes in the church. A second reason that one needs to join a church in this world is that the means of grace, so very, very necessary for our spiritual life, are administered by Jesus Christ through His church. The preaching of the gospel is the very power of God unto our salvation. And this preaching Christ entrusts solely to the church institute in this world. The task of preaching, the task of teaching the gospel, the good news of salvation, belongs to no other institution. Christ has given this to His church. The church is a divine institution, and it is her calling exclusively, therefore, to preach that good news of salvation. That is her task. That is her sole task. And any other task that the Lord gives to His church is subservient to that preaching of the gospel. So she administers the healing mercies of God alone. Now, there is a difficulty that arises in connection with this beautiful truth of the Church of Jesus Christ. The church as the body of Christ, that is, the church gathered now from the beginning of time to the end, is not synonymous with the church institute. The church as the body of Christ is made up of only elect believers. That's all. The church institute, however, includes others other than believers. In the church institute, we will find that there are not only believers, but there are also unbelievers in the church. The faithful church institute guards against this by means of that third mark of the church, that is Christian discipline. But there still remain in the church unbelieving and unrepentant. And that is true because the elders of the church and even the members of the church are not able to judge the hearts and the motives of everybody's life. So there are in the church those who lie and deceive and are hypocrites. They're born into the church in the generations of believers. And there are those, of course, who join the church for wrong reasons. And these begin to infiltrate the church. History has shown it. The Word of God shows it, that slowly, after several generations, it seems, that are born into the church, heretics arise in the church. And slowly but surely, the church departs from the truth of God's Word. In other words, unbelievers begin to crowd out of the church those who are believing and faithful. So the Church Institute may start out faithful, but usually in the course of history, we find that the Church Institute also degrades and heretics begin to slide into the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the activity that the Apostle Peter here addresses now in this entire chapter, which we might think, wow, where's the gospel found in a chapter like this? Because the whole chapter serves to condemn all of those unbelieving and those heretics in the church. And Peter calls them some pretty nasty names in the chapter that we have before us. And that, of course, inspired by God Himself. Yet, nevertheless, Peter warns the Church of Jesus Christ, who is faithful to the cause of Christ, against those who will creep into the church and who will spread damnable heresy. The church is called upon to arm itself. That's part of the gospel. Good news of salvation. Christ has saved us in His blood, but we belong to the church militant in this world, and we are called upon to arm ourselves. The attitude that prevails today in the church world, where everybody in the various church institutes of this world are all seeking Jesus Christ, but they're all doing it in their own way, may not prevail and may not stand in the church. There's no attitude of toleration in the words that Peter speaks to you and to me in this chapter and in the passage that we have before us. Consider with me the warning of God's Word tonight. And then next week, the Lord willing, too. Teachers of damnable heresies. In the first place, false teachers. Secondly, purchased followers, which we'll consider next week. And then finally, swift destruction. Solomon was a wise man when he wrote, "There is no new thing under the sun." The false teachers that arise in Christianity today, in the last days, are not a new phenomenon. Peter points that out rather clearly at the very outset of our text tonight when he writes, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." The people here referred to by Peter are the people of Israel in the Old Testament church. Among God's church of the Old Dispensation, among the people there in that church, there were false prophets that arose. That's evident throughout all of the various prophecies that we read of in the Old Testament scriptures themselves. Isaiah spoke in numerous different passages of the false prophets that had arisen in Judah. Jeremiah himself specifically confronted false prophets at the very close of the history of the nation of Judah. We read in Jeremiah 23, for example, verses 16 and 17. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," this is what God says, Jeremiah says, "hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. Don't listen to them. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of their heart, no evil shall come upon you. A little later on in that same chapter, Jeremiah writes in verses 26 and 27 to the prophets themselves, how long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. And then again in verse 32, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Jeremiah himself, as a true prophet of the Lord, withstood the false prophet Hananiah. He withstood him to the face in Jeremiah 28. Hananiah prophesied in the name of Jehovah, of course, that since Judah was serving Jehovah faithfully, and that they were, after all, the people of God, that they need not fear Nebuchadnezzar, who was now besieging the city of Jerusalem, but that in a couple of years, God would cause Nebuchadnezzar to flee from the city of Jerusalem. There would be no destruction to God's people on account of their sin. There was nothing to fear. All was well in Zion, Hananiah had said, and they were all lies. Jeremiah confronted Hananiah and told him that too, to his face. And when Jeremiah himself prophesied to the people of Judah the doom of Zion, on account of their unfaithfulness to God, the people were enraged and they persecuted that faithful prophet, Jeremiah. Many are the instances in the history of both Israel and Judah of the false prophets that arose and prophesied lies to God's people. There are also several characteristics concerning these prophets that must come to the foreground, because they are important for you and me to bear in mind today with respect to the false teachers that have gone out. First, these prophets were pseudo-prophets. The word false there in the original is pseudo. And what that means is they were fake prophets. They were prophets that passed themselves off as faithful prophets of Jehovah, when in fact they were fake prophets. Jehovah had not called them. Well, those prophets in the Old Testament had attended, probably, the school of the prophets in Israel. They had become learned. They had become respected in the nation. They wore the garments of a prophet. They claimed to have the dreams. They claimed to have the visions of a prophet. They probably even had the mastery of different languages as a prophet. They spoke authoritatively in the nation of Israel. And they said to the people of Judah, thus saith the Lord. In other words, there was no way of seeing around these men but by the message that they brought forth, the prophecies that they spoke, that they claimed to have received from Jehovah. In every way, they appeared to be good, pious, learned, wise prophets of Jehovah. They were pseudo-prophets, you understand. Secondly, these prophets were indeed prophets of the church. They were no foreigners. They were not the heathen prophets that also existed in these nations. They were not prophets of Chemosh or prophets of Ashtaroth or prophets of Baal. They were known in Israel and later also in Judah as Jehovah's prophets. They claimed to speak the word of Jehovah and that to his church, his people at that time. To every intent and purpose, they were God's ambassadors who preached within the sphere of the church. Finally, the message that they proclaimed was also a message meant for the church. And what I mean by this is, they always claimed to be preaching or prophesying for the benefit of God's people. That was far from the case, of course. They preached peace. They preached safety to God's people when, in fact, destruction was at hand. They proclaimed God's favor upon the church at that time, even though the church was walking in horrible apostasy, was walking in unfaithfulness to God, was walking in the way of sin and adultery and fornication and all the rest. Didn't matter. They were God's people. And they could say, the people of God are we, and you may be assured, these prophets told them, that God's favor rests upon you. They didn't talk about sin. They didn't talk about unfaithfulness to God. They refused to warn God's people of their sin, and they refused to preach God's just judgment upon those who do walk in the way of sin. In other words, these prophets didn't want to be negative when they preached to the church. They were content to let the people feel at ease in Zion. Such is what characterized these false prophets in the Old Testament. Now, Peter very sharply and pointedly tells us in our text that just as there were these false prophets in the old dispensation, there will be false teachers found in the church in the New Testament as well. Beloved saints, these days are upon us. These teachers, in the first place, are pseudo-teachers. That is to say, they look like the true ambassadors of God and of Jesus Christ, but are in fact teachers of the lie. By teachers in our text is meant, first of all anyway, pastors, that is, ministers of the gospel, who, after all, are referred to in Scripture as pastors and teachers. There are men called to this position in the church who are and who become false teachers. So they're trained in the seminaries of various churches. They are known in the church world for their writings, oftentimes, and for their teachings. They're men of great influence, it seems, in the church. Well respected, and they are looked up to. They wear the robes of the theologian, and they preach authoritatively in the church. And yet, despite all this, they are pseudo-pastors or pseudo-preachers. Preachers who feign doing a service for the Lord, but who in fact serve their own pride and serve man and his own desires. These pseudo-teachers of our text indeed include men of theological stature in the church. They do. But These false teachers in Christianity at large also include men other than ordained preachers of the gospel. There are those who take God's word in hand and like to pawn themselves off as teachers in the Christian church. They aren't called, but they claim to have the gift of the Spirit upon them so that they are able to go out and they, of their own accord, claim to be a preacher of the gospel. They appropriate or purloin or steal, as it were, the office and work of a pastor and teacher, and through feigned words make themselves look like they are actually an ambassador of Jesus Christ. These two are false teachers. Now, a couple of things ought to be said when comparing these to the false prophets of old. First of all, these teachers are not foreigners to the church. They are not teachers of Hinduism or Islam or of some other world religion. They are teachers that belong to, they are teachers that arise out of the Christian church itself. To all intents and purposes, they are Christians. They make the same claim as do true Christians. They claim to themselves the same God and the same Jesus Christ who bought them in His blood. Sometimes they are even well-meaning, well-intentioned persons whom we know by name or whom we know personally that arise out of the midst of the church. In the second place, these men claim to preach in the name of Jesus Christ as well. Certainly, they will not come out and claim that Jesus Christ was wrong in His teachings and that they're going to correct Jesus Christ in what they are now teaching. They don't do that. At least for the most part, we do see some fools out there that at least attempt to correct Jesus in His teachings. But for the most part, they don't. These men in their messages say, "Thus saith the Lord" to the church, and yet the content of their message is always, it seems, peace and safety in Zion. All is well. God loves you all. In fact, God loves everybody in this world. He smiles down upon us in His favor, despite the fact that you might be walking sinfully in unholiness before Him. Such preachers oftentimes refuse even to preach sin because, well, that term is just too negative. And God's just judgment on people and on churches who depart from the truth is not something that they are going to bring up. In other words, a chapter of this sort probably is never mentioned in the preaching or in the teaching of that church. They want nothing negative. In fact, they like to insist that the world somehow is getting better and that the church is marching merrily to Zion, to heaven. Let's consider yet what these teachers do in this connection. Peter tells us in verse 1 of our text that these false teachers privily bring into the church damnable heresies, denying the Lord Jesus that bought them. That's how the rest of verse 1 goes. The Word of God here describes for us not only the actions of false teachers, but the intentions of false teachers as well. They bring in privily, we are told. That is to say, they bring in heresies in a sneaky way, almost secretly, if they are able. Literally, that word privily here in our text means craftily introduce. So they craftily introduce new and novel teachings into the Church of Jesus Christ. These false teachers are aware of the truth of God's Word. It's not that they're not aware of it, but they are not convinced in their hearts that the way that that truth of God's Word has been explained by the church is really true. They have their own opinions. They have their own findings. They have their own particular positions as regards certain doctrines and truths of the Word of God. To make their opinions, however, they introduce that error that they hold secretly into the church. They know, they don't know if they were to come into the church with a bulldozer and smack everybody right in the face with it, well, they wouldn't get very far in the Church of Jesus Christ. Then the church would put up resistance. So, false teachers work quietly, oftentimes behind the scenes. Might be in the classroom of a seminary where they're teaching students. So it doesn't get out into the churches for another 20 years, maybe. Start teaching those students so that those students that are produced out of that seminary are teaching that same error. Go out into the church and do it too. Sometimes they might do it in a Bible class. They might teach it to young people and children in the catechism room because they're not able to discern very well yet at that age the truth of God's Word. They'll slip it in there. Sometimes from the pulpit they'll couch it in just good sounding biblical language so that everything that they seem to say sounds really good, but they like to slip in at the same time the error that they're teaching. That's the kind of way, Peter says, they infiltrate the church with their false teaching. And that's the deceptive part of it all, too, you know. False teachers are quite adept at it. They carry their own opinions into the church on the wings of the truth. And they speak all kinds of wonderful and true things about God and Jesus Christ. It all sounds nice and good. But there's always that little trace of the lie. Peter says that they twist the words of Scripture. They twist them to make those words sound right and good in the ears of those who are listening. Eventually, he could proclaim that lie a little bit more broadly, because it's already being accepted in the church, and then boldly he can come out with that lie from the pulpit or wherever, and because the mass of people have now already been convinced of that lie, that damnable heresy has made its way into the church. That's why we condemn rather quickly, as churches, the various movements of today that may emphasize some kind of a moral issue so that morally they're good, but on the other hand fill the hearts of God's people with false doctrine. You know, oftentimes the criticism is raised, well, why do you criticize these various movements in the world for the good stands that they make on abortion or on pornography or on homosexuality and so on? Why do you criticize these various institutions out there that are maintaining morally good positions? It's not, people of God, that the issues they support are wrong. Definitely not. We would agree with them on that. But that's not the point. It's the philosophy or the theology that stands behind what they are trying to maintain in these moral issues. So easy, you see, to understand or to swallow. So easy to swallow the lie when it's surrounded by something that seems to be very, very good. And we ought not to forget what it is that these false teachers teach. And that oftentimes under the garb of truth. Peter is blunt. Peter always was blunt. Peter's blunt in this epistle, in this chapter 2, in this verse. These are damnable. What they are, Peter says. No. God says. Peter wrote this under divine inspiration, don't forget. They're damnable heresies. A heresy is a chosen thought or opinion that is contrary to the Word of God, and what He teaches us is the truth. It is an opinion of man based on his own reasonings, his own desires, perhaps on his own private deductions, either on what he may think that the Bible is teaching us, or ignoring the truth of the Word of God, will raise to the level of the Bible and say, this is the truth. That's a heresy. We want to be careful at this point, because that word heresy has been thrown rather flippantly about in our churches and in the controversy that has surrounded us as churches too. Heresy is not necessarily an error. No, let me switch that. An error is not necessarily a heresy. Heresy is always an error. But an error is not always necessarily heresy. I may stand on this pulpit and I may preach an error, something that's not in accordance with the Word of God. My elders, even members of the church, will approach me afterward and say, Reverend, that's not the truth of God's Word. That was an error. My elders will tell me, you may preach that. That's an error. Then I may come back, either the next sermon or the next Sunday, and say, what I preached from the pulpit was an error. It was pointed out to me, and it was pointed out correctly that that was wrong. I confess before you that that was an error, and I apologize for the fact that I said that. I'm not a heretic. I'm not a heretic. Just because I preached an error. Heresy is a deliberate teaching, and that in the face of those who have pointed out to that heretic that what he is preaching is erroneous. It is not according to the Word of God. And it's shown to him that that's erroneous. And that man continues to preach and to teach that error in the church. Then that error, you see, becomes now a heresy that has entered into the Church of Jesus Christ. As such, heresy is not only that which contradicts the blessed doctrines of Scripture that deal with God and with Jesus Christ and who they are. It is an opinion that differs from what the Bible teaches about man himself, about salvation in Christ, or the Church of Jesus Christ, or even the doctrine of the last things. The Bible dictates to you and to me matters of right and wrong. What is the right and wrong conception of these things? The condition of man, laid out in the Scriptures. The condition of the human race, fallen in Adam, laid out clearly in the Scriptures. The condition of the regenerated believer who has been saved in the blood of Jesus Christ from that depravity that had a hold on him, as laid out very clearly in the Scriptures. The Bible dictates to you and to me the correct doctrine concerning the church. It dictates to you and to me what the commandments themselves teach us. It dictates such little things, perhaps, as the church likes to overlook today, many in the church, that is, women in office, or stand on divorce and remarriage. How must we view the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible lays out for you and me clearly the truth with regard to these things. heresy diverges from that clear teaching of Scripture on these matters and is something that is persistently taught now in the Church of Jesus Christ and passed off as if it is truth. Furthermore, these heresies, these opinions of men, are, Peter says, damnable. Peter tells us that they lead to the destruction and to the eternal ruination of men. They result in, and we'll be considering this more in detail next week, the Lord willing, they result in the loss of eternal life. They are opinions that lead the Church of Jesus Christ away from Christ rather than to Jesus Christ. And when they lead you away from the Church of Jesus Christ, or from Jesus Christ Himself, they lead you to damnation, eternal desolation. That's why it's so important, you understand. That's why it's so important that the members of the church, the elders of the church, the pastors, the teachers in the church are on their guard. I wanted to say wary, but more. They're on their guard. Not simply to accept something that may simply have some semblance of good to it when the rest of it is wrong. We must be careful lest we drink the delicious wine of God's Word, but then also swallow that little vial of poison that has been poured into our drink. How the devil, how men themselves will attempt, you see, to take that little tasteless vial of poison and pour it into the wine of God's Word so that God's people drink it and die. To be on our guard. That's the whole idea of this chapter, of this passage that we have before us. It's not just a matter of taking it or leaving it. It's a matter of life and death. That's the warning the passage of God's Word leaves for you and me tonight. Oh, I realize that there are teachers in the church that teach false doctrine that perhaps do so ignorantly. They were taught it. That's not true of some. Some theologians are enamored by their own intelligence, you know. Some theologians, when they receive far too much attention in the church world of today, become proud in that. When they become proud in that, then they like to stray. As we mentioned, they think that they have, by means of their own individual study of God's Word, discovered a novel truth that nobody else was able to uncover out of the Word of God. And they preach and teach their novel ideas to others. Not everybody is that way. We realize that. Not every preacher is that way, deliberately going out and teaching something that they know is contrary to the Word of God. But even those teachers who blindly follow after and who teach to others what some heretic has taught them are still responsible before God for what they do and what they teach. They teach the lie, they're false teachers. Every preacher, every teacher that takes the Word of God in hand takes with that the responsibility to teach others. Not the opinions of men, but the Word of God. That's frightening, you know. That's frightening. To stand on the pulpit before God's saints and to be sure that what I'm preaching to you is not my opinion, Not some novel idea that I've come up with. But clearly, the Word of God. Never is there an excuse in God's eyes for the teaching of an opinion that would hear or lead the hearers to damnation. Never. Now, there is one more phrase of our text that we need to consider in connection with this point before us. It's the very last part of verse 1. There we read that though, or through these damnable heresies, these false teachers deny the Lord that bought them. They deny the Lord that bought them. That needs a brief explanation, of course, lest we think that Christ can purchase in His blood a certain person who denies Him and falls away from salvation. The Arminian likes a verse of this sort, you know. See, they say, Christ actually bought these heretics in His precious blood. He saved them from their sin, but now they deny Him and that salvation and they fall away from Him instead. That's not the idea of these words that Peter teaches us here in the Word of God. The idea is, being outward members of the church, all men profess to be saved. Saved how? Well, in the blood of Jesus Christ that bought them. To all outward intents and purposes, those who are members of Christ's church are looked upon though by others as those who have been purchased in the blood of Jesus Christ. All of us sitting here, everybody in the church makes that claim. When false teachers proclaim their damnable heresies, then two things are true, people of God. First, this is what Peter is teaching us. First, their false doctrine, their heresy itself denies the Lord that bought the members of the church in His blood. Denies that Lord. Every doctrine of the Scripture is inseparable with the cross of Jesus Christ. Every truth of the Scripture is the gospel, that is, the good news of salvation. Whenever the truth of the Bible is replaced with the private opinion of a man that posits something else in the place of that gospel or that truth, then it affects the teaching of the cross. Always does. That's exactly why such heresies are damnable. Threaten the very salvation of the generations of believers. They deny the Christ and His salvation that has purchased His church for Himself and His people. That in the first place. In the second place now, Peter means to say that by means of these heresies, false teachers deny the very Christ that they claimed to have bought them in His blood. They claimed that. Well, when you bring in damnable heresies, Peter says, you deny that claim. You deny the very claim that Christ has bought you in His blood. They say they're saved in that blood, but you have just denied that. They claim that Christ has saved them, but they turn around and say that sin and death are not the result of the fall. That denies the very Christ that they claim bought them. They claim that Christ has saved them, but that they must also save themselves somehow, in part. You just denied the very Christ that you claimed has saved you. So the examples can go on. I'm glad, of course, that I'm not God, and that I do not have to make a judgment on the salvation or the damnation of anyone. It's so difficult to say whether one preaches the lie out of misdirected zeal or craftily by reason of knowledge. It's so hard to determine what God does to men given their own situation, given their own time in history, given their own attitude of heart. It's a good thing that man doesn't judge the hearts of these men. But we can judge what they teach. And we can judge what they preach. And we can judge whether they're heretical or not. And God tells us the end of all of these teachers. Their end is destruction. Warning is there for you and me. It's there. In the last days, and who can deny that we live in the last days? In the last days, pseudo-teachers will be prevalent. We must watch for them. We must guard against them. If we are not, then the results will be devastating. And those results we'll learn next week, the Lord willing. We will find how true to life this record of the Scripture is for you and for me. God preserve us. Beloved saints, God preserve us from men of pride and from men of deceit, and keep us faithful in the preaching and in the hearing of His Word. Amen. Our faithful God and Father, before Thee we bow, thankful unto Thee that Thou hast given unto us this word too, word of warning that comes to the Church of Jesus Christ in these days, when so many in this world give in to the false teachings of false or pseudo-teachers and pastors or prophets. We pray that Thou wilt guard us and keep us from that, and that Thou wilt give unto us also the grace to be able to discern the lie from the truth, so that we might remain faithful unto the truth. We're thankful that Thou hast given that to us thus far also in our churches. May we remain faithful to what Thou hast given to us, the blessed truths of Thy Word. Forgive us of our own weaknesses and failures when we fail to look at what goes on around us in the church world of today. Father, give unto us discernment. Wilt Thou go with us now in this week to come? Guide us by Thy Spirit of truth, and wilt Thou keep us from ways of sin? We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.